Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, our prayer is very simple. Our prayer is that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the thing that strikes you most when you read Paul's opening words in Galatians is the tone that he sets. The language here is very strong, isn't it? And Paul is being highly emotional. It's so very different from any other New Testament letter he writes, which usually begins with thanks to God. So Philippians begins like this: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers because of all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From this, the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians. Very warm, isn't it? Or when he writes to the Colossians, people he's never met, he begins, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. But there's no thanks here in Galatians, is it? Now, the reason he writes is obvious. So if you've closed your Bible or haven't opened it yet, please could you turn in your Bibles to page 1168. It will help, I think, to have it open as we look at it together. And just please look at verse 6 there on page 1168, where Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, do you see that what the charge is there in verse 6? It's a very strong charge. It's a very serious charge. It's much more serious than the charge that guardsman outside Buckingham Palace, who was dancing instead of doing his proper duties, will face. This man, what he is saying is this church is deserting the God who called them. You see there in verse 7, he said that these Christians are confused, that people have come in who are trying to pervert, that is, to change the gospel in a wrong-headed way. Now, we shouldn't suppose for a moment that the Galatian Christians to whom Paul is writing thought that they were repudiating Jesus Christ. No, they thought they were going on with him. And Paul is telling them they're doing exactly the opposite. Now, from the outset, as we begin this series of studies in Galatians, we need to realize that the gospel is needed not just at the start of the Christian life and to help us start as Christians. It helps us keep going as Christians. Now, before we look at what we learn from Galatians chapter 1, just let me make two introductory points. The first introductory point is that Galatians is the first bit of the New Testament to be written. It's possible that the letter of James had been written before this. So what you have, in a sense, in your Bibles is none of the New Testament. There's no, you know, you can look at the Pauline corpus, you look at all the letters that he wrote, and say that he is stamping his authority. There are no letters. And so Paul is going to have to prove his authority to people. Paul had planted churches, probably in the area of the Roman province of Galatia, which is described helpfully by Luke in Acts chapter 13 and 14. But that's the issue. This is the first of the New Testament letters to be written. The second introductory point is that this letter is the means of follow-up. You will be aware, if you've read the book of Acts, is that the way that Paul went around is that he went around effectively planting churches. We often call him a missionary, but he's really a church planter. And he would go from area to area, gathering people into churches. But what he did is he didn't leave the churches just on their own. You know, come along and go in and go out and never turn to them again. What we find is that from Acts that he would return to set up a leadership structure in the church. And then what he did is he kept in touch with them with letters and occasional visits. And this is a follow-up letter to what is going on. Now, I said that the tone of the letter is shocking. So we need to ask the question, why does he have the right to speak as he does? And the first point is that Paul is Christ's apostle. So listen to him. Paul is Christ's apostle. So listen to him. Just have a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now when Paul says he's an apostle, he means that he's someone who is sent. That's what apostle means. Someone is sent. He's sent with a commission. He is a delegate. That's what we would call him. A delegate of whom? Well, the end of verse 1 says he's sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So his commission is from Jesus. Jesus Christ. So therefore his commission is of a very special kind. It's a very lofty commission. When he speaks with the authority of Christ. When he writes with the authority of Christ. And his writings, therefore, are for the guidance of the church and for ordinary Christians like you and me. Now, when we read verse 1, there is a huge puzzle in it because he says, sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And that's surprising because we'd expect God the Father to come first and Jesus Christ second. But Paul reverses the order and instead he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus. Now, do you see the point that he's making? He's saying that he has seen the risen Lord Jesus. Now, you may know from your Bibles, in Acts 9, Luke describes his conversion, Paul's conversion, that he was going on the road to Damascus with the intent to arrest Christians. And he saw a bright light. He saw the risen Christ in his majesty. And this event converted this hostile Jew into becoming a Christian. And there on the road, he was commissioned to serve as an apostle. And what Paul is saying is that his experience is different from ours. We have not seen the risen Lord. We've not been commissioned to be an apostle. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? It means that Paul does not see himself, say, as a bishop. A bishop in the Church of England has authority over me. He's meant to have authority over you too. But Paul is saying that he is someone greater than even the most influential and powerful Christian than you can imagine. He is greater than the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's greater than and more influential than the Pope. And when Paul speaks, if the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury differ, they need to align themselves with what Paul says. They sit under him. And he is saying this apostle is invested with supernatural authority. Now the phrase there in verse 1, sent not from men nor by man, drives home that uniqueness of the apostle's authority. Now there is a sense that all gospel ministers can say that they're not sent by men either. You see, every minister of the gospel can say the reason that they are in ministry is because God has appointed them. God has appointed me. But unlike Paul, gospel ministers like me receive recognition from human beings who, as it were, authorized and recognized their role. That was what happens at ordination in the Church of England. Other people are recognizing the role of the individual to be set apart for ministry. And authority comes through human intermediaries. But Paul is saying he is different. His authority comes not because he met with Christ direct. His authority comes because he met with Christ directly on the Damascus Road. It's that meeting with Jesus there, the risen Christ, that changed him. And there that Christ commissioned him. And so he's different from us, because no human being is involved. Just Jesus Christ. Now, we may approve of Paul's thinking. We may not approve of Paul's thinking. But we have to say that this consciousness runs right through the New Testament. And when you read the epistles, you're not just reading personal details, but you're reading about the authority for building up the Church of God. So what's Paul's message? Well, just have a look down in your Bibles at verses 3 and 4, please. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul is explaining his gospel, his message. Now we might ask the question, and sometimes people ask the question, who is Jesus? And a very common answer that people say is that he is a great teacher. But that is not what Paul emphasizes in verse 4. Just look at it again. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Rescue is the essential element. Jesus is a rescuer. What is implied by a rescue? It's inability. We are unable to save ourselves. And when a man is drowning, you don't throw a manual to him on how to swim. No, you throw him a rope. And that's what Jesus has done in coming into this world, in dying on the cross for us. Now let's look again at this little word, F-O-R, in verse 4. Let's think about that word, for, what Paul is saying. Just read it again. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Now what that means is that Jesus took the place of our sins. And the heart of the Christian faith is the idea of substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus died not as a general sacrifice, but specifically to pay for our sins so that we would never fall back into condemnation when we do wrong, when we sin. So if we put our trust in him, we are absolutely free from the penalty of sin over us. Just look at verse 6 and see how Paul describes the gospel there. He talks about there from verse 6, third line down, the grace of Christ. And this rescue, Paul says, is planned by God. It's achieved by Christ, who is raised from the dead to show that he'd done what is necessary to be forgiven. If you ask the question, why did Jesus die? Well, verse 4 tells us. It's according to the will of God the Father. And Jesus did what the Father wanted. And it ends, to God be the glory forever and ever. Now, if you understand the gospel is all about God's initiative to rescue people who are unable to save themselves, and we get the message and we understand what Jesus has done, of course we will be full of praise for Jesus. Of course our hearts will be full of praise to God for his amazing rescue. It's a great question to ask ourselves. Is that kind of attitude there in us? If our hearts are not full of praise, at the very best, we haven't understood the gospel at all. Now please look again at verse 4, because it's not just about rescue, isn't it? Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now the present age is to be distinguished from the age to come. And it's not a new idea in the Bible. So Jesus taught it, say for example in Matthew 12, verse 32, he talks about either in this age or in the age to come. It's there in the Old Testament. You can find it, for example, in Isaiah 65. And what the Bible teaches is that the present age that we're living in, which is an evil age, it's an age full of wars and exploitation and massive evil, will be followed by an age ushered in by God. And Paul says that this new age has begun. It's been ushered in by Jesus when he died on the cross. So if you trust him, you have what God has promised now. Outwardly, we're still in the present, and we're under the present evil age. But inwardly, if we put our trust in Jesus, we're free from the bondage to sin. And it's all ours because Jesus died and paid the price for us. Christians have tried to express this in all sorts of ways, but you probably know that you may know the story of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is a Christian allegory. And do you remember how Christian came to the place where he comes to the cross and there's a figure hanging on it, and there his burden called sin, which couldn't be removed in the village called morality, falls from his back and he finds freedom. And Bunyan captures what Paul is describing here in verses 3 and 4. And Paul is effectively saying that his right to speak and the message he brings comes because he is Christ's apostle. And we are to listen to him. The second point that he makes is there in verses 6 to 9, and is this, that Paul's message sets the standard for understanding what is right and wrong. Paul's message sets the standard for understanding what is right and wrong. Let's have a look at verse 6, please. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, if you ask, the message that Paul has taught about Jesus' death on the cross is the standard to evaluate all other ideas. It sets a standard for truth and error. And it comes out very strongly there in verse 8, doesn't it? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach, do you see what he's saying? What is the standard? What's the benchmark for Paul's ministry? Why, it's the gospel, isn't it? And Paul's authority is derived from the gospel message about Jesus. And therefore, what we need to understand is that the right way to view the world and all the ideas that we come across day in, day out, which is there on the television set or on the radio or amongst our friends, is to view the world through Paul's eyes. Leave Paul behind and you leave Christ behind. Leave Paul behind and you leave God behind. His teaching sets the standard. And it matters because those who leave Paul will be eternally condemned. Eternally condemned is that idea of being handed over to destruction. Someone who is beyond help. Now, I'll probably lose you at this point, but you know that there are Europeans and Americans in the hands of those terrorists, the IS. And we don't, no one knows where they are. And they've been handed over to certain death, haven't they? Well, let's just think about an implication of what Paul is saying here for ourselves. So often you hear today things like, it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you're a good and loving person. And we have to gently and firmly say that that view is wrong, and it sends a person to hell. It sounds so tolerant, but actually it's saying that Jesus didn't need to die. It contradicts the gospel. If all we need to do is to live virtuously, then God doesn't get the glory. Now, as Christians, I think we can make a similar mistake. We can trust in our performance as a Christian. Oh, I've got a strong faith. I come to church every week. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm really quite a good Christian. Our faith is wrongly focused. We're saved only by what Jesus has done for us. It's not a matter of how good we are. It matters that we have put our trust in the strong Saviour. So Paul's right to speak comes because he's Christ's apostle. We are to listen to him. Paul's message sets the standard for understanding what is right and wrong. Last point, who are we going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Look at verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, verse 10 is very similar to verse 1, isn't it? Here you have a contrast between man and God. What society thinks and what the Bible teaches. And Paul is saying you've got to choose. I can't remember the name of the first chaplain to the New South Wales colony, but you know that Britain has the ability to export all the rubbish out, so we sent all our convicts off to Australia. And John Newton and a number of other evangelicals managed to make sure that the chaplains who went with the first fleet were evangelicals and subsequent fleets. And when the convicts and the guards landed, on the first Sunday they had a sermon. And the chaplain there preached a sermon about the fact that Jesus died for our sins to turn away God's wrath, that we need to be forgiven, that we must put our trust in Jesus. And if you don't, you'll go to hell. And he was thoroughly explicit. Well, the governor there who heard him preach didn't like it. So he summoned him to him and told him he was to preach a different message in future. He's not a very strong man. The second chaplain was a strong man, but his text for the following week was Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And he preached again. So we too have to make a choice. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what Paul says? Or you're going to believe other things. What are the implications? The first implication is that there is truth in the world. We have been brought up, and so very effectively pushed over the last 20 years, is that there's no truth anymore. That everything is relative. But we ought to be able to give thanks that God has left us a clear standard of right and wrong. We can see it in the Bible. We can see it as Paul teaches. And whether it's issues like sex outside marriage, or whether marriage should be between a man and a woman for life, or whether it be about women bishops, or whatever you want, you find the answers here in the Bible. And there is truth. And we need to see whether we're going to cut our cloth according to what the Bible says, or some other authority. You have to choose. But we can give thanks at least that there is a standard and truth to live by, and we don't need to make it up as we go along. The second thing I think is, as we read this opening verses, we can give thanks for Paul. With all his passion, we can see that he cared for people. You see, very often what we think is that the professionals will always be very, very dispassionate. They'll never lose it. But you can't be a servant of Christ and be detached when people are choosing to believe and follow error that sends people to hell. And if you love people, of course you will say to people at times that what they are doing is not right. They must change their course. Of course, Christians are meant to be peaceable. We're not trying to be antagonistic and difficult. But there will be times when you have to say to people, look, what you are choosing to do is wrong. And that's a loving thing to do. So thank God for Paul and for servants who oppose error. It's a sign that they care. That's why Renew is so good too, isn't it? And thirdly, we need to examine our own beliefs. Do we trust in Jesus' death on our behalf alone? Or do we believe that something else is necessary so that we can meet God unafraid? Well, there are serious issues for us to think through. But what Paul wants us to be is to be people who've embraced the gospel and are living by it, so that we might find that we have been rescued from this present evil age and may meet God unafraid. Let's, as we sit, bow our heads and pray. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible tells us that there is great news, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for us, and that through his death we are rescued from this evil age. We're taken out of it. We may be unafraid of what happens to us when we die. And our prayer is, Father, that you would help us to be people who learn to believe this message, that we embrace it with thanks, recognizing our security that is found in Jesus Christ already, free from any condemnation, and that we hold on to it firmly and gratefully. Please shake from us erroneous ideas, that we might rejoice in the freedom that you have given us in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.